Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Much of what we do for a church that moves from our leadership to our services to the way we worship to the structure of the church to the building and what the building teaches us on down the line, much of it came out of Greco-Roman pagan customs and non-Christian religious traditions.
That's Frank Viola. He's co-author, along with George Barna of Christian Research fame, of a new book called Pagan Christianity, Exploring the Root of Our Church Practices. They contend, Viola and Barna, that, as he said, pretty much everything you see in what they call the institutional church, rather slippery term, is really borrowed from paganism, and Christians shouldn't practice it, and that the earliest Christians didn't have buildings, services, clergy, or anything. It was a free-form kind of meeting out in the streets, every member doing something kind of a thing without, they say boldly, without ritual or ceremony, none whatsoever. And they say that the church today isn't really the Christian church as it was in those days, and we need to get back to this real Christianity. We're going to be reviewing that book with Dr. Alvin Schmidt here in the first hour of Issues Etc. today, Wednesday, September the 30th, the book Pagan Christianity, Exploring the Roots of Our Church Practices. Dr. Alvin Schmidt joins us to review it. In the second hour of the program, we're going to spend some time first with Pastor Heath Curtis. On this day, the church remembers he's a legitimate church father. We credit him with some of the most foundational translation work done in the earliest parts of Christianity. You know his name, Jerome. He is the father of what's known as the Vulgate, the Latin translation, which at the time was not an obscure and dead language. It was actually the most common language on the globe. So we'll talk about Jerome, Pastor Heath Curtis of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois. He'll join us to talk about that. A little later in that second hour, Terry Mattingly will be our guest. We're going to talk with him about several issues. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America has decided it will approve of same-sex marriage, but it's still got a problem. It's called monogamy. We'll see what they do about it. We'll also talk about Christians and anger, and Terry Mattingly is a little upset about the media's use of the term devout, especially when it's applied to Christians and Catholics. That's the second hour of Issues Etc. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, or you can always Twitter us @IssuesETC, @IssuesETC. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College. He's author of several books, including How Christianity Changed the World. He joins us to review the book by George Barna and Frank Viola, Pagan Christianity. Dr. Schmidt, welcome back.
Hey, it's good to be back again.
In your reading of this book, does it strike you, and you are you have all the bona fides of a genuine researcher into some of these matters. Your works are basically encyclopedic in their research, at least in my opinion. Does this strike you, pagan Christianity, as the product of serious research into the earliest days of Christians?
Well, you know, it's a very interesting book. I think it has over 2,000 footnotes, which, of course, usually gives the appearance of scholarly work, and for the most part, usually is, unless one cites footnotes that aren't making very good points. And is it serious work? I think it is, although it has many, many flaws in it, and many conclusions made that don't necessarily stem from what they say it does. For example, it's interesting. The title is Pagan Christianity with a question mark at the end. The question mark is probably not noticed by too many people. But it seems to me that the authors here indicate that perhaps they have some doubt in terms of what they're saying. Now, they do make an awful lot of good points. in terms of also very many that are fallacious and questionable. And basically, as you already sort of indicated, they basically take as a model, a paradigm, for the church today what it was in the first century, the time of the apostles, roughly 30 years after Christ, when Paul began to write. And Paul makes numerous references in his epistles of people having met in houses, in house, or house churches, if you will, although the word house church is not in the New Testament, but they met in houses. Now, they met in houses for a couple of reasons. One, because they were an embryonic group. They were, in many ways, a break-off group, if you will, from Judaism. They were not accepted in society. They were highly persecuted from the time of Stephen on, mentioned in the book of Acts, about 35 A.D. And so they didn't have any time, if you will, to build churches. Moreover, they were growing, and so they met in houses, to be sure. But what did they do in these houses? We don't know a great deal. There have been some books written about house churches, and I've been interested in that phenomenon for some time. And nor do these people, Barna and Viola, actually say what they did. They make a statement that the early or the first century church was an organic entity. It was a living, breathing organism that expressed itself far differently than the institutional church of today. Now, to some extent, that is true. I used to tell my students many years gone by when I taught a course in religion and also the sociology of religion that in Act 6, where we see a division made, if you will, people were supposed to, the disciples said, well, we want to tending tables, we're going to elect individuals to do that. Well, that was the beginning, you might say, of the church becoming organized and maybe even institutionalized. And so I often used to tell my students that the church, and pardon the expression, is in a sense damned if it is institutionalized and damned if it doesn't. It really doesn't have a choice. It's on the horns of a dilemma. Now, this particular dilemma is really overlooked by Viola and Barnes. You cannot really have an enduring group of people without institutionalizing, organizing something. And the problem often is that this form then determines the functions. But therein lies the rub of the situation. They see that as a model. They also say, for example, that the house churches of the first century were spirit-led. They were open, non-hierarchical. To some extent, yes, undoubtedly, because they were, as I said, embryonic in the early stages, implying that, for example, the church today is not spirit-led, open, and non-hierarchical. And that is true. We have a lot of dead wood in the churches today, in every denomination. There's no doubt about it. And they don't seem to be spirit-led. And so, in that sense, they make a good point. They lash out at going to church in your Sunday best. Well, as I read that, I said, well, have you guys looked lately how people come to church? Sunday best is already long gone. Now, this is just sort of, I'm saying that sort of with a little bit of a grin in my face. And almost everything done in today's churches, they say, and this is a strong statement, has no biblical basis. That is a very powerful statement and not really correct. There are obviously a lot of accretions that have been attached to what the church does and the like, but to say it has no biblical basis is just too much. They pick on the phrase like go to church, which was a phrase coined by Clement of Alexandria in the second century, basically. Well, yes, the New Testament doesn't use that kind of language. In fact, they fault the church for using the word church, because the word church, as you and I know, means ecclesia, the gathered ones or the chosen ones. And from that, we finally developed the concept of church. And today we identify the word church even with a building, not only just the people. And they say we have lost the teaching that every Christian is a priest. They fault Luther, for example, although they say some good things about him. They say Luther was an individual who accented the priesthood of all believers, as does the first epistle of Peter. But then they go on to say, but he never had any problem with retaining the ordained clergy, which really makes a distinction between laity and clergy. And they fault the term laity. That should never have happened. They also argue, for example, one of the points I should mention is that they argue that most everything is done from pagan examples. Well, they fault, for example, preaching, which comes from the Greek sophists. They said, of course, the sophists were pretty good eloquent speakers and the like, but to say from that therefore preaching today has pagan roots is just too much of a jump in logic. One could just as soon argue that the New Testament, which was written in the Greek pagan language, is therefore a pagan book. They don't tend to think about that particular aspect. Just because we or the church uses things that pagans used when Christian doesn't necessarily make the use of it today pagan, whether it's preaching or whether, for example, church architecture. They fault the form of the church's architecture from the early Middle Ages, where, for example, the basilica was taken over as a Roman rectangular type of building. And then they're even more critical of Gothic architecture, which, of course, as I in my book argue, and quoting a number of very good scholars on the point, if there ever one can talk about Christian architecture, it's the Gothic.
Let's take a break right there, Dr. Schmidt. When we come back, I want to pick up right there as well. And I have to wonder that if the argument here by Barna and Viola in their book, Pagan Christianity, is in essence that the church started out well and then somehow fell terribly under the influence of pagan institutions, ideas, practices. When did it happen? When did it cease being the pristine church that they're trying to call us back to and became what they will assert, with some question marks, pagan Christianity? We'll be right back.
When you hear the words new music for your congregation, do you automatically think of mindless praise music? Well, think again. Liturgy Solutions has new compositions for all seasons of the church year that are firmly grounded in the Reformation truths of Christ for us in word and sacrament. Check us out on the web at www.liturgysolutions.com. At Liturgy Solutions, we don't do worship, we're deep into liturgy. www.liturgysolutions.com.
We know that many congregations are putting together their budgets for next year. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget for 2010. Simply go to the Promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, and find out more about the Issues, etc. 300. You'll even find a one-page flyer that you can hand out. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues, Etc. The Issues, Etc. 300.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on why they support Issues, Etc.
Our Savior in Houston has deliberately included Issues, Etc. as a significant part of our outreach ministry, and we regard every dollar that we've committed to this ministry as a dollar well spent in the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and Issues, Etc. is in the forefront of that movement.
To find out how your congregation can support this worldwide outreach, visit the Promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, and look for the Issues, Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live this Wednesday afternoon, September the 30th. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. We're reviewing the book Pagan Christianity by George Barna and Frank Viola, 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at Issues, etc. Pick up where you left off. You said that, and I've read your argument, that if there is anything that could, any kind of architecture that can be argued to be distinctly Christian, have a theological basis, a Christian theological basis, it would be Gothic architecture. They disagree, obviously, but what's your argument?
Well, my argument basically is, for example, that the Gothic architecture was physically aesthetic. No two were alike. They took decades, sometimes a century, to build. But more importantly, they were adorned with biblically-based art, statues, frescoes, and sometimes engravings. They towered above everything in a city or town. They were visible for miles away. Their bells regulated the town's activities, and their stained-colored glass added to the overall grandeur. And the pitch and the exalted roofs made people look upward rather than the pagan Greeks. All the architecture, even if you look at the Parthenon, for example, and others, they were always horizontal. Because they didn't, but the Gothic, with its vaulted artisan-like, and the light that shone through it, gave an aesthetic, enhanced kind of spirituality, if you will. Now, they fault this. Well, if that's all that one sees, and nothing is connected with God or His Word, then perhaps they're correct. But that isn't. I've been in many Gothic churches in Europe, and every time I have a chance, I go and see them. Even some I've been in before. I cannot step into one of those Gothic churches and not have my spirits lifted up and be reminded about, you know, you can use even a phrase from the Psalms that David wrote, I will lift up mine eyes, from whence cometh my help. Well, here is a kind of lifting up of your eyes, and then you see all the grandeur, the symbolism reflecting Christianity that cannot help but in some way reinforce one's Christian beliefs, not necessarily inculcate them, but reinforce them. And they really overlook that and feel, well, that's not really necessary. Christians don't need that kind of thing. Well, if you're a human being, you do need this. We need those extra kind of things. And ironically, then, they also fault the so-called auditorium architecture of churches today, with which I would agree with them. I faulted people for that a long, long time. The average generic Protestant church today, if you step inside, it's hard to distinguish it from a civic auditorium. And the outside, I have also argued in recent years that even we in the Lutheran Church since World War II have been building churches on the exterior that look more like warehouses than churches. There are no more steeples, there are no more crosses on them, and that, in a sense, well, is what we've copied, I would argue, from the generic Protestants, the term that I often use, and they fault that auditorium too. But then if you fault that and you fault the Gothic, what have you got left? I guess you got to go back to the house church, which they're talking about, which is rather interesting.
Let's see what Joe has to say. He's listening in West Bend, Wisconsin. Hi, Joe.
Thank you, Todd and Dr. Schmidt, for taking the time to finish this book. I started into it and was so frustrated with the holes in logic that they had that it was poorly written. It seemed like that they were saying that the first couple of centuries of the church didn't have church buildings, therefore church buildings are bad, without seeming to have the understanding that the first couple centuries of Christians were illegal and hunted, and that would have been putting like a come kill us sign up if they worshipped in big cathedrals in the first and second century. Did you get that from the first couple of chapters?
Yes, they fault Constantine, and particularly his mother, who, of course, did build a lot of churches throughout the empire, including the Church of Nativity, which still stands essentially in Bethlehem, the only one really left that she built, although it's been somewhat modified since then. And so, and they make a point, sometimes, given Todd's comment a little while ago about scholarship, well, sometimes they could have checked their footnotes or the sources are a little better. They really say that before Constantine, there were no churches. They make a veiled reference to Dura Europus, which is archaeologically, we found some evidence from about, around late 200s. But we do have. There were churches built already in the 260s. If you go to, for example, Eusebius' two volumes of ecclesiastical history, he mentions a case in point where an individual was about to be martyred, and then the bishop took him to the altar of the church. This is in the 260s, maybe even as early as late 250s. So to say that there were no churches before that is an overstatement. There weren't many, that's true, because by the end of the or end of the 200s with Diocletian, where the great persecution began in 284 and existed until the time of 313 with Constantine, with the Edict of Milan legalizing Christianity, you had the Roman leaders destroy churches, books, or scriptural, and burn everything, and they destroyed whatever churches were. And how many were destroyed, we don't even know for sure. But there were churches in existence. So it was not just all Constantine's fault or his mother's fault for building churches. In other words, had he not been around, the Christians would have continued worshiping in houses, is the conclusion one can make, and I don't think that's warranted at all.
Well, it seems as though the stretch of logic goes a little deeper. It's not only since there's no evidence that the earliest Christians did thus and so or had thus and so, therefore we shouldn't today, and the further stretch in logic, they must have gotten it from the pagans. They must have kind of unapologetically and unwittingly borrowed these things lock, stock, and barrel from paganism. And what I asked a few minutes ago, I'd like an answer to it. Do they, the authors of this book, actually make an argument for when the Christians became so stupid as to start borrowing everything from paganism and lose the essence of the earliest church? Do they say it happened here, it happened there, and here are they, here's a certain church father arguing that we should have preaching because the pagans have it, or here's a certain people saying we should have buildings because the pagans have them?
Yeah, well, they basically begin with the second century. They cite Clement of Rome and Clement of Alexandria and others. The interesting part about preaching, they say preaching is the Protestant sacred cow. Now, wow, what a statement. Now, Paul talks to Timothy and tells him, preach the word. Kerixon ton legon in Greek, you know, preach the word. So this is not something that they borrowed from the pagans. Paul was very, very clear about this. But yeah, but they would basically argue it began with the second century, and they just it just kept on going and going. And by the time you get to the 6th and the 7th century, with Gregory the Great and the like, even things got worse, and, you know, you got into the Dark Ages. And so it was not a one particular event in time, but it was a slow evolutionary process, if you will.
Do they address it all? And this is an argument made by a guest of mutual acquaintance, Dr. Schmidt, Dr. Arthur Just. He argues quite well that what the earliest Christians were really borrowing from, if they were borrowing anything from anyone, which they certainly were, is first century Judaism and the synagogue service and the practices there. Do they address that at all?
No, not really. Not really. They kind of avoid that. They don't say anything really about that. And that's an interesting
It strikes
comment.
Me as a glaring omission.
Yes, and that's true. You know, and for the most part, and it's one of the good contributions that Arthur Just has made, and he's not the only one. There have been books written about it in terms of how the Hebrews influenced a lot of what the early Christians did in terms of their, you know, their worship life.
Okay. Do they reject Old Testament practices? Do they think that the church here in the New Testament is somehow kind of starting afresh, anew, with no borrowing from, or should have, with no borrowing from anyone of anything, even the Old Testament?
Well, they say very little about the Old Testament, except a veiled reference here and there, but they really know it. For example, some of the points are maybe pretty valid. They sometimes argue that we have engaged in false interpretation or false exegesis. For example, 1 Corinthians 16:2, they pick up on that one, which says, upon the first day of the week, lay aside as the good Lord has blessed you. He says churches use that to underwrite stewardship and giving to the church. And they say, well, that's not what Paul said there at all. And yeah, that's true. He didn't. Paul was talking about a special collection that was supposed to be taken for the poor Christians. And so they have a valid point. Also, and they make another interesting statement more than once. It may be biblical, but it may not be Christian. Now, that's a big mouthful.
What does it mean?
We tend to say if it's biblical, it's Christian. But they just make that distinction. Just because it's biblical, like, well, tithing. Tithing, they say, is biblical, but it's not Christian. That's an exact example they give. Now, who is to say that if people tithe and bless the heart of people who do, that that is not a Christian practice? It's just too much. Just because it doesn't say in the New Testament as such that we should tithe, and it doesn't mean to say that we are engaging in a practice that is not Christian.
When we come back from this break, it sounds as though one of the fundamental errors the author of this book, Pagan Christianity, have made, George Barna and Frank Viola, is a kind of a variant on, well, if it isn't commanded, it's forbidden. So for them, if they can't find evidence that the earliest Christians did it or had it, then Christians today shouldn't do it or have it. It strikes me as a fundamental error in logic as well. One of the things they say, no fixed order of worship, no ceremony whatsoever. I wonder, what would they do with Acts 2:42, where already within days of the sending of the Holy Spirit, the Christians are gathering together, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, that is the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. That sounds a little bit like an order of worship to me. And they say they were doing it every Lord's Day. Well, there's something orderly, regular, every Lord's Day? Really? No order at all? We'll be right back.
What a wonderful world this would be.
Now, I don't claim to be an A student, but I'm trying to be. For maybe by being an A student, baby, I can win your love for me. Don't know much about history.
You're invited this summer to an exploration and study tour of the lives of Martin Luther and J.S. Bach. This tour of Germany will be led by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Matt Phillips of Concordia University, Nebraska. See where Luther and Bach were born, lived, worked, and died. For more information on a tour of Germany, June 1st through the 10th, call area code 402-643-7444 or send an email to matthew.phillips@cune.edu.
Here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Help inform your fellow parishioners about Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Click promote and copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. We update this paragraph weekly. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
You may be familiar with the term terminal sedation. It's the practice of giving patients morphine with the intention of quickening their deaths. Barbara from Massachusetts recently wrote me about her sister who had been in a nursing home with emphysema. When she arrived, they were giving her sister injections of morphine. The ailing woman asked her healthy sister why they were doing this because she wasn't in pain and hadn't asked for it. The nurse later explained to Barbara it was to avoid panic in the patient as the disease progressed, and it would begin to shut down her organs. This is active euthanasia, and I believe it's routinely being done without the permission of the patient or family. If you know of other cases, contact me at lifeissues.org.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
I couldn't find so many of the things that we do in conventional churches anywhere in Scripture. You know, it opened my eyes. And it just reestablished in my own mind and heart, man, we have been given so much freedom in Christ, and we've, in many ways, chosen to put ourselves back in chains, and we got to get free from that.
As George Barna, co-author of the book Pagan Christianity, I'm Todd Wilkin, this is Issues Etc. We're reviewing the book during this first hour of the program on this Wednesday afternoon, September the 30th. Dr. Alvin Schmidt, Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College, and author of several books, including How Christianity Changed the World, is our guest. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. Have you read the book? Are you familiar with its argument? Have you heard the argument made by your pastor or someone in your congregation? I want to hear from you. 1-877-623-6943. Email your questions or comments to us right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, or you can Twitter them to us at @issuesetc. Dr. Schmidt, as to the order of service, what do they do with the various passages? You mentioned before Paul's injunction to Timothy to preach the word in season, out of season. Sounds like he wants him to do it on a regular, fixed basis. He also says attend to the public reading of Scripture. He talks to them about prayers, about singing songs. In Acts 2:42, we have already the first disciples devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayers. They met every Lord's Day. Sounds like they're also having the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day as well. If you look at the Corinthian church, Paul urges the Corinthians toward order, a God of order, not of disorder. And he describes a Sunday service that, while different from, somewhat different from what we do today, sounds pretty orderly. Sounds like they had a fixed system for Sunday morning.
Well, yes. And to pick up on the passage you cited from Acts 2, it says they did this day by day, not only weekly, day by day. And obviously they had to have some form of structure. You know, it's an interesting thing. Many years ago, I think it was in the 1930s, there were some graduate students at the University of Chicago that did not like structure and order, and they organized a chaos club. But they soon recognized that if they're going to meet, they had to have some structure and some time to meet together. So you cannot get away, if you will, from having some kind of structure. And obviously the early Christians in the book of Acts, as you read there, had to have structure. Otherwise, you would have had chaos and pandemonium and the lack of communication. So this is a thing that they very much overlook. They do make a good point when they say today, for example, the way we go to church, no member feels free to openly share with others what he or she maybe have learned or heard in a church. Well, to some extent, that's true. And sometimes it's not just the fault of our church architecture or the like, but it's also a fault of our culture as a whole. But let me pick up another point that may really surprise a lot of people. On page 81 of their book, they say this, quote, "No evangelist or apostle in the New Testament brought souls to Christ simply to save them from hell. Such a thought was unknown to the early Christians. The early Christians want people to the Lord to bring them into God's community, the church," end of quote. Wow. It's almost to say that the early Christians were simply interested in having a community, and that I would say the preaching of the early Christian church and having a community was, in a sense, a byproduct of the message to be, well, to find salvation in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And so you would be saving them from hell. And, you know, Jesus spoke more about hell in the Gospels than He did about heaven. So, in a sense, that's a very interesting statement along with so many others that they have.
Okay, what do they suggest by way of the form, if they're even willing to entertain such a notion as form, but what form do they suggest the church take again for itself?
Well, basically, to go back to the unstructured, they don't use that word as such, but that's really what they're saying, to have an organic, spontaneous kind of living and breathing interaction among people that is not bound by ritual and structure as we have it in the liturgy, as we have it, for example, the way we build our churches and build our pews, that everybody looks at the other person's back rather than the front. You know, some of these arguments have been made a long time ago, and even, you know, in our society, where people have built churches in a circular fashion so people could look at each other. But even there, you have people still inevitably sitting behind someone. So you can never quite avoid that. So they would like to, I guess you say, and yeah, their fault, for example, the matter of having pews. Well, we know pews didn't come into the church's life very early, not until the late Middle Ages. And even then, even at the time of Luther, most churches still didn't have pews. Some had movable benches and the like. And so, again, they're talking about, you cannot help but get the impression, to have a loose, spontaneous, unstructured group where people are free to preach, to teach, and to express their understanding of Christianity. And what they fail to ask, if you do this, how long will you have any kind of semblance of unity, of doctrine, and those kinds of things that ultimately the church has to have? And, you know, maybe that's why already at St. Irenaeus' time, the Bishop of Lyon in France, who died in 203, said already there were over 20 different divisions of Christendom, of Christianity. So if you give people the free, spontaneous movement, as they suggest, I don't think you would have much of the Christian church left by today if the church had always done that, in other words, followed the house church form.
I guess what they suggest as an alternative seems to me rather utopian, but also it I'm trying to look at their argument and say, okay, what would suffice as an argument for a church building? Would they say that Christ himself would have had to have commanded or perhaps even designed a church building for us? What would suffice as an argument for public preaching? Did Jesus actually have to come out? And I think he actually did this.
Well, you know,
if I think about it, command preaching?
You make an interesting comment. They fault church architecture. Jesus made a lot of critical statements about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He never faulted the structure, the design of the temple or the synagogues. He never did. In fact, in Capernaum, he preached in the synagogue, and he did in other places. In fact, in Luke 4, synagogue says, today this scripture, quoting from Isaiah, is fulfilled, as he read from the scroll in a synagogue. He did not fault people gathering in a building. Now, they overlooked that point completely. And, you know, nowhere even in the whole Bible can you find it that that's a fault. Now, did Jesus say, for example, or should he have said? Well, I don't know what they would say. Probably would feel more comfortable with that, but I'm not so sure that that would necessarily satisfy them either.
Coming back to something Joe said before, I mean, early Christianity was, to various degrees in various places, illegal. I mean, at least for the first three centuries. Would they suggest that Christians go out and start lobbying that Christianity be declared illegal again? That would certainly help us get back into the house churches, wouldn't it? I mean, that was the circumstance the earliest Christians found themselves in, and maybe Christianity shouldn't be legal.
Well, quite right. In fact, you might argue that after the church was legalized, it lost a lot of its vim, vigor, and vitality. And there's no doubt about that. I don't know of any church historian or any theologian who would deny that. But what's the alternative? It's a question that I've been taught many years ago by a professor. What's the alternative? The alternative is not to have anything. Would that be better? In my opinion, probably not.
What do they say of Scripture? I take it from your critique that they also take issue with what they call proof texting, citing chapter and verse, things like that.
Yes, they call it cherry picking. In fact, and to some extent, that can be abused, and of course often is abused, if you take a passage out of context. But they ignore that argument. Cherry-picking, taking proof passages for any point, they are basically opposed to it. Yet there's an irony. Throughout the entire book, they do it themselves.
What do you mean?
Well, they use passages to support certain arguments, to cite certain biblical passages. Well, they said to do citing biblical passages or proof passages, cherry-picking, and it shouldn't be done. But they do it too. Follow the contradiction?
Dr. Schmidt, give us a little history lesson. This is not the first time, certainly not the first time, that someone's come up with a bright idea that we need to repristinate Christianity, that everything that's come before, after the first couple centuries, has been either a pagan accretion or mistakes, bad ideas. Tell us a little bit about previous attempts in the Christian church to try and repristinate everything back to the Acts church.
Well, you know, I think Luther tried to do some of that. In fact, I really think Luther was quite convinced that he was doing that. But Luther, at the same time, had no problem with a lot of the, if I may use the word, ritual. He was very slow in bringing about changes. For example, the Deutsche Messe is often called. Took him a number of years to translate that from the Latin because he didn't want to bring in innovations or make things look. He was very slow, for example, in bringing in certain kinds of hymns and other kinds of things. I think Luther was very, very much, but they would argue that Luther really is still much of a problem, too, that he didn't go far enough. That's an old argument that you come across quite often, that he didn't really, you know, he did distinguish between laity and ordained clergy. And they argued that ordination was never to give you a position, but simply to indicate you had a certain function in the church, but not a institutionalized or organized kind of position vis-a-vis a person who was a layman who didn't have that. Well, to some extent, that's true, but and maybe sometimes too much has been made of the term, as we do in our society, often of the term reverend and the like, and then that people are sort of intimidated by it. I don't know. So I think Luther was trying to re-Christianate the church. In fact, if you read Luther, that's very much, I think, what he believed.
All right, when we come back, I'd like to hear about some other attempts to re-Christianate. I mean, those who say we're going to go back to the Acts Church, they try to do it. None of them last very long. We'll also get to some of your email in the last 10 minutes of our conversation with Dr. Alvin Schmidt, reviewing the book Pagan Christianity by George Barna and Frank Viola.
International human rights attorney and law professor Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on the importance of issues, etc.
Before settling in England and France, I had my own Christian radio program for 10 years in California and 2 years in Washington State. I was also a regular for over a decade on national religious television. In a word, I have had a great deal of contact with evangelical programming, both good and bad, and my judgment in this area is probably worth something. In my opinion, Issues Etc. is one of the very few programs on Christian radio willing to discuss tough questions with solid theological answers. I consider it a great privilege to be able to appear on the program regularly, and I commend it to every serious listener.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift today. Donate online at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Defending the Faith, Teaching the Truth, Issues Etc.
The Faith, Once for All, Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We've got nothing against bumper stickers, just bumper sticker theology. And we'd like to send you the new Issues Etc. bumper sticker. You'll find the Issues Etc. logo, slogan, and website address. Simply send your request to Lutheran Public Radio, 1600 Gulfview Drive, Suite 230, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Please include a self-addressed stamped envelope. Good theology doesn't fit on a bumper sticker, but you can tell people where to find good theology, the new Issues Etc. bumper or window sticker.
Historic liturgy, cool. Liturgical dance, not cool. Kneeling for the Lord's body and blood on a Sunday morning, cool. Sitting in your theater-style seat with couple if you're a double mocha latte, not cool. We're the Brothers of John the Steadfast. If you're interested in traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice, check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.com.
Talking about my generation.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about the book Pagan Christianity by George Barna and Frank Viola, getting a review from Dr. Alvin Schmidt, our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Twitter your questions to us at Issues ETC. Our phone number, 1-877-623-MYIE. Or you can email us, talkback at issuesetc.org. There were some failed attempts to re-Christianate the church, that is, to return literally to the conditions of the Acts Church in the long history of Christianity. How did those fare, Dr. Schmidt?
They never, as a rule, survived very long, partly because I think we're going back to the idea that if you don't have any structure, and see structure as bad, you're eventually going to just dissipate and disintegrate, and that's why I think they did.
Matt in Roanoke, Virginia, has emailed us, and he's talking about historical criticism. He says, are these authors guilty of historical criticism, doing away with passages that prove them wrong?
I don't think so. I can't accuse them of being a historical critical individuals. I don't see that even reading between the lines. I think they very much would say, and give impression throughout the book, that they are scripturally based and want to do things that are scriptural. They often misinterpret them, but they do not come from an approach of the historical critical method where, for example, the Bible is just seen as another book that is a product of history, not the product really of God's inspired word. So I don't think so. I'd have to be honest there at least. If they are, I really would say no.
Mary in O'Fallon, Missouri says, I just wonder if the organic or non-organized church will be forced upon us with the changes in our government. Just a thought. It will probably strengthen the church in the last days. What are your thoughts there?
That could happen. It could happen. I've often said many years ago that if we we don't want to have persecution, but persecution would bring new life back into the church and would get rid of all the dead wood that we have. Yes.
But isn't that different from arguing that we should go back to this pristine state
yes.
where the church was? I mean, if persecution comes, then that's good. But somehow it sounds like they're saying we'll breathe new life into church, not because the church is suffering under persecution for the right reason, but because the church, in a sense, ironically, reorganizes itself the way they think we should.
Yes, you're quite right. It would, yeah, what you just said is I can't say it any better. So to think that some kind of utopian model of the church is going to come about if we're going to be persecuted would not be true at all. And then in time, we would again probably begin to institutionalize and structure things. Like as I said, if you do not, you go out of existence. And that's the horns of dilemma. If you do it, you often get accretions and whatnot, all that happened that are perhaps not complementary to what the scriptures outline, but if you don't, you go out of existence. So which is your better choice? That's the question of the dilemma that we're on.
One of the things they say is, Jesus Christ is not only the Savior, the Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king, he is also the revolutionary, yet few Christians know him as such. In what sense are they right? In what sense are they wrong?
Well, that is true. I mean, for example, John Stott, a British theologian, many years ago wrote about that, basically, Jesus is a revolutionary, and others picked it up. There are a lot of statements that Jesus made that were very, very revolutionary. For example, his interaction with women was very much revolutionary. It's very evident in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, where Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. And if you look at it closely, the disciples come up and say, "What are you doing talking to a woman?" It's almost an exact quote. This was not that something that was supposed to be done by a Hebrew man. Hebrew men, according to the oral law, you didn't even talk to your own wife in public. Now, here is Jesus not only talking to a woman, but a Samaritan woman. But the disciples overlooked the Samaritan bit, but said, "What are you doing talking to a woman?" That was a kind of a revolutionary act. And other ways, for example, when Jesus, after his resurrection, to whom did he first appear? To women. That was revolutionary. In fact, if you look at the Gospels, the disciples themselves first thought this was a wives' tale. Why? Because the women first reported it. And so there were other examples. His encounter with the Pharisees, for example, and the Sadducees were very, very revolutionary. And so in that sense, I have to say, yeah, Jesus was a revolutionary. And sometimes we tend to think that he was exactly the way we imagined him to be, and we imagine him very often on the basis of not knowing a great deal what happened in his time and what he said as he walked the dusty path of Jerusalem.
When they talk about the purpose in writing the book, they say, in essence, actually this is a quote, "The institutional church system and structure are not biblical, and as we have argued, they hamper God's people from functioning the way God intended." How do they think God intended the church to function?
Well, they don't really say, except again, they go back to that early model where it's kind of a free-flowing, unstructured, spontaneous situation where you spoke when the Spirit moved you, I guess, if I may use that phrase, or someone else had some insights. That's basically what they want to have today, and I don't know what they're doing, where they're going. They have both, in my understanding, left the institutional church. But I might want to mention something else that I think is worthy of their note. They do say something that we should all remember, that Christians are not aware of how culture influences them today. And I'd underscore that. That's something I've been arguing about for years. Just take a look how culture influences Christianity, for example, if we will, relative to the evangelical Lutheran Church in America having now voted that homosexual clergy can be allowed. This just comes from our culture. And many other things are culture influences. There's our attitude relative to lackadaisical posture about abortion and so on. We are very much influenced by culture, and there I really underscore what they're saying. I might mention something else that's important, I think, to remember relative to what they say. They do fault, and I think rightly so, the I, the me, and the my that are so prominent in today's Christian hymns. This is true. I've often been bothered by that. If you look at the old hymns, that's not what you find. There you find a gospel message coming through, and connection with that, they also fault, and interesting, I've often criticized the term myself years gone by, the term of personal savior. That's quite right. You don't find that in the church's literature. You don't find it in the Bible. This doesn't mean to say that a person isn't saved, but to say personal savior makes it almost like you're an isolated individual from the body of Christ. And there, again, I think they make a pretty good point about it. They criticize the altar calls, which we have so much in today's, as I again say, generic Protestantism. And I could mention a few others. They mentioned and the Sunday school phenomenon as we have it today that came about from Dwight Dewey and other 19th century evangelists that we have in many ways misused. And they even criticized the Sunday morning bulletin. I grew up without bulletins, and I still wonder if a bulletin Sunday morning given to the church people before they sit in the pew is advantageous to their worship life. And then I'd like to mention one other thing. They totally overlook why people go to church. I have often asked people, why do you go to church? And you know, you ask that question, most people are tongue-tied. Well, the book called the Didache, it was written sometime between 85 and 110 A.D., says, as we go to church, let us confess our sins. The main function of you and me going to church is to confess our sins. And if you look at the Lutheran liturgy, that's how we begin. We make a confession of sins as the first thing on the agenda, if I may use that term. Now, they completely overlook the confession of sins in any form or fashion.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College. He's author of several books, including How Christianity Changed the World. When you purchase the book, How Christianity Changed the World, using the Amazon.com link at our website, a percentage of your purchase will help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. Just go to issuesetc.org, click on demand, and look for How Christianity Changed the World by Dr. Alvin Schmidt. Dr. Schmidt, finally, what is the biggest flaw in 1 minute? What's the biggest flaw of this book, Pagan Christianity by George Barna and Frank Viola?
Making conclusions from data and examples that are not that do not follow logically. As I said before, if you're going to fault the church for having followed the sophist in preaching or having followed Plato in terms who accented aesthetics and that would enhance a person's even space pagan spiritual life, and that the Gothic architecture does that, you can't fault that. Or, for example, if you fault the church for having a building of any kind or if people getting together, they make conclusions. They look at data and then make a conclusion. In other words, sometimes, as we would say in logic, you go from a minor premise to a conclusion, and you don't have a major. You have a major premise, maybe no minor premise. There's a jump in logic, in other words, to make it simple. And that is very much what plagues that particular book.
Thank you very much for being our guest.
My pleasure.
When we come back, we've got hour two of Issues, Etc. straight ahead. A busy hour two. We'll spend part of it with Heath Curtis, Pastor Heath Curtis of Trinity Lutheran and Zion Lutheran Church in Warden and Carpenter, Illinois. We'll talk about late 4th century, early 5th century, translator, scholar, church father, theologian, Jerome. Does he belong only to the Roman Church? They would like to claim him, but I don't think it's true. Then, a little bit later, in the second hour on this Wednesday afternoon, September the 30th, Terry Mattingly will be our guest. We're going to talk with him about several issues. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America decided to approve same-sex marriage. They still got a problem with monogamy, though. They say that they're going to enforce monogamy among their gay, lesbian, transgendered, bisexual clergy. They say that they're going to require no sex before marriage, even if you're same-sex couples. Can they pull that off? Is that what the gay activists in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America were aiming at when they got them to approve same-sex marriage and gay clergy? We'll also talk about Christians and anger and the media's use, overuse, and misuse of the term devout. Terry Mattingly will be our guest in about 20 minutes here on Issues, Etc. Stay tuned. Hour two is straight ahead.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address: Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.